Welcome to Ancient Future Faith with Dr. Chris Alford, pastor of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community in Sacramento. Just what is ancient future Christian faith? Join Chris each week as he talks with special guests about a refreshing renewal in evangelical worship and spirituality that's helping many believers get in touch with their ancient Christian heritage. Now, with another look at how the road to the evangelical future runs through the ancient past, here's Dr. Chris Alford.
Hi there, folks, and welcome back to another edition of Ancient Future Faith. You're listening to a broadcast ministry provided by Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community, a non-denominational evangelical Christian church in Sacramento, California. My name is Chris Alford, and I'm the pastor of that church and also the host of this particular program, Ancient Future Faith. Each week, we bring you a variety of guests to talk about ancient future Christian faith. And this week, we're bringing back yet another time my good buddy, Reverend Robert Brown. Hi, Robert, and welcome back once again to the Ancient Future Faith Studio.
Hi, Chris. It's good to be here, always.
We're unpacking a series of really interesting and deep books by James K.A. Smith, Robert, and we've been talking about the implications of what he has to say for worship in the church. He's writing these series of books, James K.A. Smith is, about education, Christian education, how we go about it not only in the university and seminary, but also how we go about Christian education in the church.
Yes.
Today we turn to a topic that is near and dear to my heart, and that is imagination, the Christian imagination. And Robert, I probably need to start by saying sort of a disclosure here right off the bat, that by virtue of the day and the denomination that I grew up in, Christian imagination was something that was not only not talked about and de-emphasized, but in some ways was even a bit,
denigrated.
Yeah, that Christian imagination was not important. What's really important is what the Word says and the facts and figures. Yes,
yeah,
concepts, yeah. Doctrine,
yes.
The head knowledge that you can extract from God's Word, because the notion was that it is an understanding of the Bible that leads to faith in Christ. And one of the things that James K.A. Smith is saying is, no, that's not how God designed us.
Yes.
And we really need to, as best we can, recover and sanctify this notion of Christian imagination again.
Yes. And I like the way that you put that, because that's precisely what was going on, is that this kind of extracting from Scripture some idea, instead of the story itself being important and wanting to embody the story and imagine our place in the story. And in fact, he talks about discipleship might be thought of as finding our place in God's story. That's a good way of thinking about discipleship.
Mm-hmm.
But that involves imagination. So it's not a distilling of the text, trying to squeeze the images, squeeze the narrative down in this little drop of a propositional idea. And what he's saying is you can't really do that. It's like explaining a joke, or it's like asking, what does a poem mean? Well, a poem means what it is in its embodied form. Now, you can talk about it. You can say, well, the poem is about home life, or the poem is about the loss of a love. But that's not what the poem means. The poem means in its embodied form. In the same way that the Psalms mean, you can talk about Psalm 51 being a psalm of repentance, or a psalm of confessing sin, or coming before God in the realization of one's sin, that David was coming to God with the depths of his own sin in his heart. But that psalm means in its own language, and we need to embody that language and to be drawn into the imaginative world and the cadences of the parallelism of the Hebrew, then the movement of the psalm from beginning to end, and to be captured by the images, and for it to move us at a deeper level than merely our minds.
So you're saying that in the case of the Psalms, we not only need to immerse ourselves in the story that the Psalms are telling, but also, quite literally, the way the Hebrew is constructed, the way the cadence of the words work, the way that the poem has been put together also conveys meaning.
Yes, and to remember that this was Israel's prayer book and Israel's hymn book. So these are designed to be sung, designed to be prayed. So it's not to just pull out concepts or ideas from them, but rather to sing them, to embody them, for us to become caught up in the language, the images, the poetry, the feeling, everything that's involved in our becoming embedded in this psalm, so that it becomes embedded in us.
I served in a church one time where the pastor was very modernistic in his approach, and I recall at times, especially when we were doing things in worship that were very, or at least capable of being very symbolic, him taking time to tell us what we're not about to do. For example, it'd be time for baptism, and he would spend quite a bit of time in a kind of didactic lecture talking about what baptism was not. In fact, he would use the words empty symbol. Yeah. There is no power here, etc. This often happened also before Lord's Supper. You need to be aware, folks, that these are just symbols and we're doing this merely because Jesus commanded it and there's no power here, etc. I think that's probably a pretty good example, isn't it, of the modern church's, what is it, inability or choice not to focus on that which is symbolic.
First of all, I'd say that's just terribly sad, but all too common. It just breaks your heart. I don't even think it's, I don't really believe, and I think Smith would be in concert with this, it's not so much a conscious decision that has been made, but in all likelihood, that pastor had been schooled, had absorbed into his own practice, his own way of thinking, this whole modernistic idea. And the church doesn't realize how much we have been influenced and shaped by the Enlightenment, how influenced we've been by Descartes and his idea of I think, therefore I am, or Kantian ethics, you know, these sort of disembodied universal principles that we do because it is our duty. No, that's not the biblical picture. There is a sense in which, yes, we are compelled to do these things, but we do these things because we love God and because God loves us. And in fact, he loved us first, so that's what prompts us, what shapes us into loving him in return.
I think it's important to point out, though, again, that in these discussions, we're not saying that head knowledge or doctrine or understanding in terms of the mind of Scripture are not important. To the contrary, they are vitally important, but it's part of the picture, not the whole.
Exactly. And how they're vitally important is as a means of reflecting upon our embodiedness. So the problem is not with the thinking per se. We need the clearest possible thinking. We need to be drenched in the Scriptures from an intellectual point of view and a Christian worldview. But that all being shaped towards a certain end, recognizing, first of all, that that theology flows out of an embodied reality, just like the early church worshiped and the church lived out its Christian life long before we had creeds, long before we had the Scriptures being formalized. And these practices were foundational and formational. That is that our theology, our kind of thinking, actually arose most often in conflict with wrong ideas, knowing that those wrong ideas would lead to wrong practices. So, for example, even in the modern day, we have constantly imbibed a sort of Gnostic idea, which was an ancient heresy, but it seems to have a recurring life in the life of the church. And that is, the Gnostic idea is that our bodies just aren't important. In fact, this material world is not important. What is important is the salvation of our souls. And we talk about that. We talk about, you know, saving the soul and, you know, this idea that we can slough off the body. And that's what we're looking forward to, sloughing off the body and sort of our spirit, our soul going back to God. And that's salvation. From a biblical perspective, our salvation is a whole personed thing. And that when God created us as embodied creatures, that was a good thing. This notion of the body being a bad thing or something negative is a lot of misunderstanding of what Paul has been saying, in particularly Romans and Galatians, but also it's sort of this misunderstanding not only of the theology of Paul, but a misunderstanding of creational identity, that God created us as embodied creatures as a good thing.
Well, it also reminds me that we so often in the modern world want to separate head from heart when we're talking about biblical things. Yes. And James K.A. Smith, among other things, is saying, no, they belong together.
Yes.
Let's come away from this Gnostic thinking that the human mind is to be preferred above all.
Yes.
And let's bring those things back together again.
Right, because that's not Christian. That's Platonic. That's Greek.
Explain what you mean by that.
Well, Plato talked about what is ultimately real is not all these physical things that we see. Those are only types or pictures of what is ultimately real. And what's ultimately real is the eternal forms that exist kind of like concepts in the mind. You know, it was this spiritual sort of eternal wispy kind of existence that was real.
I believe he called it the upper story.
Yeah, the upper story.
That which is real exists in the upper story.
Yeah.
Yes, and that everything we see around us here is just a sort of a dim reflection or connection of that.
Mere appearances. And C.S. Lewis, I think, gets at this in the Great Divorce, where he pictures heaven. And I think it's a wonderful thing because heaven is this hard place where everything becomes more solid than it was in this world, which we begin to see as sort of, this world is certainly solid, but by comparison with heaven, heaven is not this wispy place. It is the most solid of places. The most real of places.
Right.
You know, there's an orientation even the way that we approach the scriptures. We want to make scripture relevant to our lives. But that's the reverse of what we should be doing. That the real world exists in scripture and that we're supposed to be shaping our world in accordance with what the scriptures reveal.
Mm.
What is most real is what is revealed in scripture, not this life as we imagine it. No, the Bible is what, that's entering the real world. Communion is entering the ultimately real world that is both drawing from the past and in this present moment and drawing in the kingdom of God that is to come.
You're listening to a broadcast called Ancient Future Faith. It's a program brought to you each week here on KFIA Radio by Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community in Sacramento. We are a non-denominational Christian evangelical church, and we'd love to have you come visit with us, wouldn't we, Robert?
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah, we meet at 10:30 on Sunday mornings at the corner of Winding Way in Pasadena. You can find all the information at epiclesis.org. That's E-P-I-C-L-E-S-I-S.org. Today, my guest, the Reverend Robert Brown, and I are talking about books by James K. A. Smith, and the subtitle of the one we're looking at today is How Worship Works. And one of the things he's talking about is Christian imagination. We said right at the outset that many modernistic kind of theologians, pastors, churchgoers, etc., downplay the Christian imagination and want to make Christian faith mostly about the head and about doctrine and so on. But I think you've dug us out a quote or two there from James K. A. Smith that talks about the importance of imagination. Let's dig in.
Yes.
What do you got?
Well, he starts off by saying, stories have reasons of which reason, capital R, knows nothing, but about which our bodies know almost everything. It's not a matter, he says, of choosing either stories or truth, but that stories have a unique truth, a unique embodied irreducible truth.
Okay, hold on. I want you to go back to that first statement again because I need to wrap my head around that. Stories, say that again.
Stories have reasons of which reason, capital R, knows nothing, but about which our bodies know almost everything.
Okay, so in other words, stories communicate in a way that you might not be able to explain or wrap your head around in an intellectual way, but you really get in the gut. Is that what he's saying?
Yes, yes, exactly.
Okay, go ahead.
It's like when you read a novel and you find yourself just overwhelmed with sadness or tears, and if you were to try and explain to somebody what that experience was at that moment, you might find yourself fumbling for words because you couldn't put it into words. It just overwhelmed you to such an extent that you couldn't explain it. It's so much bigger than what you could say.
And then he says, it's not a matter of choosing stories only over, say, something else. Go on with that quote,
because
that's fascinating.
Stories are true in a unique and irreducible way. And what interests us about narrative and metaphor is precisely that they are unique modes of truth. So he goes on to say that the truth, quote unquote, of journalism and surveillance cameras and articulated propositions might not be the most interesting or most important sort of truth. What I know to be true through a novel or poem might be more significant than the litany of true quote-unquote facts that can be endlessly Googled.
Wow, that's worth saying again. Repeat that.
The truth of journalism and surveillance cameras
and
articulated propositions might not be the most interesting or most important sort of truth.
Okay.
What I know to be true through a novel or poem might be more significant than the litany of true quote-unquote facts that can be endlessly Googled.
Oh, wow. So he's saying that there is deep truth. Boy, that sounds like C.S. Lewis too, doesn't it?
Yes, it is.
He's saying that there is deep truth truth that can be, what would we say?
Experienced,
embodied.
Embodied, exactly.
That can be experienced and embodied on so much more a deeper level than, say, something you can Google or see on a surveillance tape.
Yes, exactly. In this book, he examines the thinking of an anthropologist by the name of Pierre Bourdieu.
Okay.
And one of the things that Pierre Bourdieu...
I was just reading that this morning.
Yeah.
No, I'm kidding.
Yeah. One of the things that Pierre Bourdieu was getting at was he was struggling with the fact, as an anthropologist, he's looking at all these ancient practices and what made up a group of people and their way of life. And it came to him that one of the problems is when you're an anthropologist and you're approaching the understanding of these things, that you're not approaching them as a native. You're approaching them as an outsider.
Right.
And by that very approach, you're missing something significant. So prayer is not something, for example, that you look at and understand, but prayer is something that you understand by praying.
By doing.
You can't understand worship by propositions. Worship is really understood as a full mind, heart, and body experience. You can't explain in propositions what worship means. In the same way, you can't explain the table and what it means. It's kind of like what J.I. Packer did in his book, Knowing God. There's a difference between knowing about God, and that would be propositions, as opposed to knowing God.
Yes.
Knowing about somebody, you know, like knowing your wife, knowing that she has a certain shoe size or wears a certain size dress or whatever, is different than knowing your wife. Far more significant is knowing her in a much more intimate, deep, and person-to-person level. That's far deeper than what you could state about your wife.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's talk about implications then. A minute ago, we said that there is a kind of deep truth that can be experienced, embodied, that you get on a gut level that you might not get just through propositional truths or something that you can Google, right?
Yes.
So what are the implications for that in worship? What does that mean for us in worship?
Well, it means that we need to recognize that worship is an embodied reality.
Okay, what do you mean? You've said that a lot. And
yes.
I want to make sure people get this notion of embodied reality.
Worship is not something that just happens in our mind. We're not just watching a movie, although that would be even more than just listening to propositions. Worship is something where we're kind of a character in a movie, a character in a story.
Meaning that we, hopefully, are participating in it.
Yes.
We have a role to play in worship.
Yes, like a novel or a story that really is meaningful, we have lost ourselves in a sense, and we have become something else. We've become a person embedded in this story. And so when we are worshiping, we're certainly very present, but we're present in a way that we're engaging in patterns of behavior, of listening to a call, of hearing scripture spoken, of listening to a word coming to us, hopefully, in a way that captures our imagination and our heart, that captures the whole of us, not just something like a proposition that can go in one ear and out the other ear.
Not something that just happens in the mind.
Something that just happens.
So there's one implication right there.
Yes.
Worship should therefore, and this is also self-evident when you take a look at the biblical definitions of worship, corporate worship should be participative.
Absolutely.
It cannot possibly be passive.
No, you're not worshiping if you're not participating.
Yes, there is action in worship. So there's an implication. If worship is going to communicate truth, not only through head knowledge and facts, as it were, Googleable, if that's even a
yeah.
word, Googleable facts, but also communicate deeply through embodied action and story, then one of the implications is worship better be participative.
Absolutely.
And on several different levels. Can
Absolutely.
You think of another ramification or implication?
Yeah, one of the things he also talks about is he talks about Christian worship being an intentionally decentering practice.
What does that mean?
Well, that ultimately it's calling us out of ourselves.
Oh, I see, yes.
And into the very life of God.
Of course.
That when we hear the call to worship, it is a displacement. It's an invitation to find ourselves in Christ. It decenters us from thinking that we are all that,
right.
And it's all about us, and it's all about me. No, I'm in a community of other Christians who are together worshiping. It is that decentering practice to remind ourselves constantly that God is the center of the universe, not me, not my desires, not my thinking. No, God is at the center of all. He's the sovereign king of the universe. But it is also a centering practice in that very decentering. That is, that by embodying these practices of prayer and of singing and of confession of sin and of participating in the table and of engaging our minds and hearts and bodies in the preaching of the word and so forth and being sent, it's a centering practice in that it is shaping us. That while we are engaged in focus upon God, by those very practices, we are centered in God and shaped in a certain way.
So another ramification or implication of calling upon people to engage their spiritual imagination is that it helps us help them get out of themselves in worship. And
yes.
Enter into God's story.
Yes, and it's getting out of ourselves in a way that we discover ourselves.
Oh,
discover
wow.
Our true selves in Christ. That as we are drawn up together as a community of faith into the life of the triune God in worship, we are then shaped to be His children.
So, therefore, at least according to James K.A. Smith, and I agree with him wholeheartedly, and there's just so much biblical evidence that we should also be doing this.
Yes.
We should be working to restore story and symbol.
Yes.
And spiritual imagination in
yes,
worship.
Yes.
We should be working to help folks engage the whole self in worship. Propositional truths, doctrine, stuff you learn, the experience in the mind. Yes, that's important. No one is saying that that should go away. But we also need to realize that as Jesus taught in parables, there are deep truths that we can get in the gut when we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our spiritual imaginations to show us ineffable and truthful things on levels that we could not do with the mind alone.
Absolutely. You've got it exactly right, Chris. In fact, there's a quotation that I think kind of sums this up. Learning our place in the Christian story might be a serviceable definition of Christian discipleship, something that we said earlier. It reminds us of a few important things: that we don't invent what it means to be a Christian, that being Christian is a learned, not innate or natural condition.
Wow. Yeah.
And that we require others to help us understand and embody the role of a disciple.
Yes.
Mostly, it draws attention to the inescapable reality that serious followers of Jesus are made, not born. They are formed by stories, symbols, songs, and exemplars of the Christian life. In particular, it involves the internalization of the priorities, affections, and dispositions of Jesus of Nazareth, He through whom God reveals most fully who God is and what God desires for us.
Wow.
So it's by participating, being involved in the actions of worship, that we become embodied as a way of living our lives in the here and now.
Mm.
That both anticipates the kingdom come in the present moment and allows us to become Christ-like, that we become those who, like Luther talked about, little Christs. Christ who have been formed to be Christ-like, that we're not just thinking the right things, we're living out the right things.
Yeah. You know, the world has so many forms and stories that shape us. We need to realize and fully understand, body, mind, and soul, that we have the best forms and stories of all.
Yes.
And we need to allow worship to employ all of those things to help shape us, to help us really become the kind of embodied Christians who walk out their baptisms every single day. Robert yes. Brown, this is good stuff. I am so grateful you came by the studio today.
I'm glad to be here. This is good stuff.
Yeah, let's do it again sometime, okay?
Absolutely.
Folks, if you'd like to learn more about Epiclesis, and actually, better yet, in keeping with what we've talked about today, come participate with us at
yes,
Epiclesis.
Absolutely.
We'd love you to join us on Sunday mornings at 10:30 for worship, that at least we try to engage the whole self in worship. You can find all the information at epiclesis.org, E-P-I-C-L-E-S-I-S. I want to say thank you to my special guest, the Reverend Robert Brown, today. And remember, folks, until we gather again for another edition of Ancient Future Faith, I want you to really ponder this. Surely the road to our evangelical future runs through our ancient Christian past. The Lord be with you.
Thank you for joining us for another look at Ancient Future Faith. There is a refreshing wind of renewal blowing through the evangelical church as more and more worshipers turn for inspiration to the rich language and pattern of the ancient church. And they're rediscovering classic Christianity and learning to draw strength from a deep well of time-tested truth and tradition. Want to experience Ancient Future Faith for yourself? Join us for worship at Epiclesis in Sacramento on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. in the chapel at 4600 Winding Way. You can contact us by calling 916-572-9113 or online at epiclesis.org. That's 916-572-9113 or on the web at epiclesis.org.
Hi folks, it's Pastor Chris with one more word before we sign off. The long season after Pentecost is the perfect time to experience worship at Epiclesis, or maybe jump into a small group. There's always something happening at Epiclesis, and we'd love to have you be a part of it. Think about joining us for worship this summer. You'll be warmly welcome. As always, find more information on the web at epiclesis.org. That's epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you, and see you next Monday afternoon at 4 p.m. for another edition of Ancient Future Faith.